Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Lord God, we give you thanks again for today. We give you thanks for your word. And Father, we know that as we approach your truth, there's just so much richness in it. There's so much so much to learn, so many things that just overwhelm us at times. And some things are difficult, and some things are can be confusing. But Father, we pray tonight you would give us understanding and enlightenment and give us direction. Help us to see your word clearly. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, let me give you this is a side note, I suppose. If you ended up with your December calendar, let me draw attention to it, because what I'm going to say relates to how we're going to go through the rest of Hebrews. Next Sunday night, there will not be a PM Bible study. However, we will have a PM concert with Alan Asbury. So hope you can all come to the concert next Sunday night at 5 p.m. So no Bible study, but we are having a service, so to speak, a concert. Also, on the 10th, then, we're going to pick up with Hebrews again, and then the 17th as well. No PM service on the 24th, then pick up again on the 31st. All right, so that just kind of gives you a layout of how we're going to do that. Some of you have been anxiously awaiting for tonight because you've been saying, because we're going to talk about Hebrews 6, and that's that hard passage, and that's that really difficult passage about, does this mean you can lose your salvation? And for those of you who've kind of been coming on Sunday morning, we have been, last two Sundays, we've been talking about assurance of salvation. We talked about that last Sunday, and then today we talked about how do you know that you know. And then tonight, we would be talking about Hebrews chapter 6, but I got to thinking about it and thought, there's so much I would like to say, and I know some of you are looking at your outline right now, and it's 14 pages long, and you're starting to really think, there is no way that we are going to get out of it. I promise you we will. But we're not going to go over all of it verbatim. This is largely, I wrote it, I didn't write it just for this. I'd written some of this before. Kind of cleaned up some things and added some things, but this is largely for your own personal edification, so you can read it at your leisure, which I know some of you actually will. And so I want us to go through this, though, as a precursor to set us up for talking about this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And I know you say, wow, that is a lot to grasp before we get to Hebrews chapter 6 and this difficult passage. The passage that I'm talking about is related to the writer of Hebrews mentions certain things, and he says, these things are, here are all these things, and he says, if somebody falls away, let me just read it to you specifically. I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now you look at those verses 4, 5, and 6, and people get really concerned about that. But what we're going to find when we get to it, okay, week after next, when we get to this, we're going to find when you put it in context, context is everything. You put it in context, things make a lot more sense. If you take those three verses and pull them out and just use those three verses and three verses alone, it can sound like it says one thing. When you put it in the context of the scripture around it, you start to realize, oh, it's saying something else. Okay? So before we get to that, though, week after next, I want us to look at the whole idea of the doctrine of eternal security. All right, because that's a hot button issue. It comes up a lot. I've been asked this recently and on multiple occasions. I've had meetings recently with people who have just said, I don't know if I really know Jesus. I mean, I've had these meetings. I don't know if I know Jesus. I don't know where I stand with Christ. I'm kind of uncertain if I'm really saved. So I've had these discussions here even recently with people who have just come up and like, I'm just wrestling with these things. So I want us to go through this, and I want us to approach it from a systematic theological point of view, okay? And now, what I'm going to give you to begin with, it's the same kind of stuff that we went over once before when we talked about understanding and interpretation of the Bible. If you remember that, it's been a while ago. Couldn't give you a date. I don't remember exactly when it was. But these are some rules to follow. So on that front page, I mentioned that you can't take one doctrine and pull it away from all the other doctrines and all the other teachings and have it over here by itself and expect it to stand on its own, or by changing some of the aspects of one little doctrine, and you think, well, I'm going to believe this, but I'm going to believe all these other things about these other doctrines. By necessity, when you start changing one of those doctrines and twisting it, there is a systematic change that occurs with surrounding and related doctrines. The example I gave you is Jesus being sinless, all right, the sinlessness of the Savior. That impacts the doctrine of his sacrifice. That is the atonement. Because if Jesus wasn't sinless, then that is going to influence the way that we view the atonement and the effectiveness of the atonement, which if his atonement involves his death, then of course that's going to be related to his resurrection. So all these things are connected together. So since these doctrines are all connected, you can't just take one doctrine and pull it aside without influencing and affecting the doctrines around it. I want us to look at some three major points of doctrine here. First of all, mankind failed through original sin, and all people are sinners in need of salvation. That's pretty clear in the Bible, all right? And I gave you some text there. Jesus is holy God, holy man, lived a sinless life, died as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind, was buried, arose from the grave, and ascended to heaven. It's pretty clear cut in Scripture. Salvation is a gift from God, a gift of grace from God, received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's available to all through faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father and eternal life. So that's where we're coming from, all right? So all of those come into play. Now, let's talk about Scripture interpretation. You've seen this before. I've given this to you on an outline before. Some ways to understand Scripture, three things. These are three cardinal necessities whenever you approach Scripture. First of all, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. Okay, so if you see one that contradicts another, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. That's God speaking against himself. Number two, Scripture interprets Scripture. When you come upon a difficult passage or something that seems contradictory to other passages, use the clear passages to interpret less clear ones. And then thirdly, if passages seem to contradict one another, examine related doctrines to determine how the Scripture harmonizes the passage with the whole of the Bible. Those seem pretty simple and straightforward, but those are necessities when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Because you start saying Scripture can interpret or Scripture can contradict Scripture, well, you have a problem. Because you read one book and it may say one thing, and you read another book and you say, it seems like it's saying something contradictory to this other book. It's like, take James and Romans, all right? The book of Romans talks about justification by faith alone. The book of James, to maybe the uninitiated, when it reads it, when you might read it, and it says that faith without works is dead. Well, which one is it? Are you justified by faith or are you justified by works? Well, you're justified by faith. Works is evidence of your justification by faith. But some people can get all confused and they look at the book of James and they say, ah, well, you have to have works because works, that's what justifies you. Works do not justify you. Faith in Christ alone is what sets you, declares you not guilty. The sacrifice of Christ is applied to your life whenever we come to him by faith. However, works is evidence of that. So they harmonize together, even though initially they may seem contradictory. All right? So with that in mind, all right, everybody with me so far? I know I'm speaking like 90 miles an hour. There's 14 pages. We're not going to get through all of them. We're going to fly by. Some of you are like, not going to happen. All right. Let me give you the definition here at the bottom of the first page for an apostate, someone who falls away. All right, here it is. It's in italics. Well, first of all, eternal security. Eternal security means all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will continue to be Christians until the end of their lives, and only those who endure to the end are truly Christians. Now that seems like a pretty simple statement, but it's loaded, all right, with all sorts of stuff. Notice I drew attention to only those who endure to the end are truly Christians. That's of huge importance. You can make coming to Christ a light thing, kind of Christianity light, like I'll just come to him, I'll live however I want. That is not the way that it goes. So the idea is this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 30, or 23, this is in the middle of page 2, I referenced that this morning. And I'll let you read all those other paragraphs yourself later. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And notice I mentioned the same thing I mentioned this morning. Jesus doesn't say, I never knew you. I'm sorry, Jesus won't say, I knew you, but you fell away. I knew you once, but not any longer. He says, I never knew you. That is, they never knew Christ. And so under that, I have a reference to the idea of the visible church is made of wheat and tares, goats and sheep, believers and non-believers. And a great illustration that I heard one time, just because unbelievers can show a counterfeit faith doesn't mean that believers can fall away. The example given is just because there are counterfeit bills in the cash register doesn't make the real bills worthless. So there are people who may be claiming to be Christ, or claim to be Christ, you need to avoid them, claiming to be Christians, people who are claiming to be Christians, get all my word out, people who are claiming to be Christians that may not actually be Christians. And so the idea is that they may have a counterfeit faith. They may be showing all of these things. In the case of this in Matthew chapter 7, maybe they are prophesying in Jesus' name. Maybe they are doing wonders in his name. Maybe they are doing all these incredible things in his name, like Charles Templeton, we talked about this morning. If you missed that, there's some CDs over there. You can listen to it online. The idea is that he fell away, quote unquote, but it was an illegitimate faith. It was a counterfeit faith he had from the get-go, all right? Now, I mentioned down here at the bottom of page two, Judas, an apostate, was among the 12 for the years of Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus said one of them would betray him, they all didn't go, well, yeah, it's Judas. They all started asking, is it me? Okay, is it I? Am I the one? So Judas was among them, but they didn't readily identify Judas as the one who was going to betray them. All right. Paul speaks of those who are false brethren. Gave you some references there at the top of page 3. He mentions those who serve Satan and how they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Then some stuff about the parable of the sower there you can pick up on your own later. But I want to draw attention to the word, sentence that begins never. Never in any of the passages pertaining to apostates falling away does the Bible ever say that those falling away, quote unquote, were regenerated, justified, or adopted by God. Never says that. Why? Because they were not born again. They were not declared innocent, not guilty, and they were not adopted as his children. Just didn't happen. Brings us back to the verse we talked about this morning, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So falling away is proof you were never truly connected. Now, big objections, two big objections, and then some verses that are given. First of all, how many of you have ever heard this? Show of hands. Most common objection. If you believe this, you'll become careless in your walk with Christ, lazy in the work of God, and slip into immorality. You ever hear that? Another way of saying it. I've had people say, if I believed that I was eternally secure, I'd go live however I wanted to live. I'd go do whatever I wanted, knowing that I was going to be eternally secure. Now, I've had people say that. My comment usually is, do you really understand what it means to be changed by Jesus? Because Jesus changes your want to. Just like we talked about James, you can't separate those two. You can't separate those two ideas. Because when Jesus has, you are born again, he gives you a new heart. He gives you a new nature. Like we said this morning, you may struggle with certain sins. You may wrestle with certain things. Absolutely. But it's the matter of you do not want to go and just plunge yourself into that again. You begin a lifelong process of becoming more like him, and you'll bear the fruits of repentance. And I've had people say, well, if I thought I was secure, then I would just go do whatever. I mean, I would just, you know. And then I've had people say, but that's the motivation. I've actually had people tell me this. The motivation for people to live right is if they think they're going to lose their salvation, then they will live right. That is so utterly ridiculous. That's like saying, well, I'm gonna love my spouse and be close to them because if I don't, I'm afraid they're going to divorce me. Well, that's not a motivation. That is not the way that somebody is motivated toward living a life that is pleasing to Christ. And so you really can't use that idea, all right? So we don't work for salvation. We work from salvation. True salvation will produce fruit. And I mentioned on page 4, halfway down, the Bible clearly teaches that the liberty and freedom found in Christ can never be used as a justifiable excuse to sin freely. Gave you some verses there. Over and over in the Bible, it talks about just because you've been given the gift of grace doesn't mean that you can sin freely. I talked to a guy one time years ago, and we were talking about salvation. He looked point blank at me, and he said, I don't sin. I said, you don't sin. He goes, no, I don't sin. Jesus took all of that. I don't sin. I said, wait a minute, time out. So you mean, I was trying to help him. I said, you mean Jesus gave you his righteousness and in the eyes of God, you are now eternally righteous. He said, yeah, that's true. But what I'm saying is I don't sin. And I said, really? He said, no. And I said, never? He said, no, I never sinned. I said, you need to clarify this for me. He said, listen, here's the bottom line. He said, I can do things. This is weird theology. I can do things that before I came to Christ would be sin. But since Jesus has taken all of my sin, I can do anything I want now. And it's not counted as sin. He said, I work a lot with solvents and stuff when I do woodworking and stains and painting and stuff. And he said, and my fingertips were getting eaten up by this particular solvent. And my mom bought me some really heavy industrial strength gloves. And he said, I can put one of those gloves on and I can dip it down in that bucket of solvent. Nothing happens. He says, that's what Jesus is for my life. He said, I have Jesus on now. He said, I can go to parties, I can go to the nightclubs, I can do whatever I want with whomever I want, and it doesn't touch me. I said, you are abusing grace. And he said, that's not even a sin. I mean, there was no getting through this guy. And so he just kept saying, he said, it doesn't touch me, it doesn't harm me. And so I referenced some of these verses to him. I said, listen, just because you have freedom in Christ does not mean that you can live however you want. Jesus should have changed your heart and given you a different motivation. There should be something going on, however small, there should be something going on that wants to please him, not because we want to get our salvation, not because we want to make our salvation quote unquote perfect, not because we want to maintain our salvation by our works, but simply because we love Jesus. He's like, nah. And so last time I talked to this guy, he had gone through multiple churches trying to teach this, and most people had said, this is not even biblical. So last I heard, he was off somewhere, probably started a cult. That's not charitable. I'm sorry. Anyway, that was one of those thoughts that just came right out. Got past the filter. All right. Anyway, sorry. The other objection. Here's the other objection. Chapter 4, page 4. If God can keep you secure, why would he give all the warnings and admonitions to hold fast? All right? So there's all these, if you abide, if indeed you continue, if we hold. And some say, There it is. Well, here's the issue with that. If those verses deal with us, okay, if it deals with all of us doing something in order to maintain our salvation, then if we have our salvation at the end of our life and somebody else doesn't, then you know who gets all the credit for it? We do. Okay? So those verses can't mean that, because it, you know, the gift of grace excludes boasting. And if we maintain it by our works, then that means it's on us. And that means we have a reason to boast. All right? We'll revisit that in a little bit. But the idea is this. I gave you some other ideas here. If the if verses relate to losing one's salvation and God being capable of saving to the uttermost, then we have to say God's not all-powerful because we can do something to thwart his plans to perfect us. Philippians 1:6. It also means God's a liar because the promises he made concerning eternal life won't come to pass. John 3:16. And justification by works alone, or by faith alone, is false because we complete our salvation by our own works. Galatians 2:16. So, what's the idea behind the if verses? Well, they serve as a warning to those who profess to be Christians but aren't Christians. And it also serves as a warning, the examination of those warnings, for Christians to exhort them to obedience. So in both of those cases, they can be used for other means than just people taking them for looking at them and saying it has to be what they're talking about is you can lose your salvation. All right, so let me give you some verses. These verses, by the way, this first batch of verses, the way I got them was this. I had a young lady that I was teaching, and it was probably my fifth or sixth year of teaching. And this young lady came in one day, and I was having our Bible devotion time. And we had it every morning, and we were going through the Bible. And these were like ninth graders, and I told them, I said, what do you want to go through? I said, this year, we'll just go through something. And one of the kids says, Romans. I'm like, okay. So during our little devotion time every morning, we just went through a little section of the book of Romans. We didn't go through it verse by verse. We went through kind of topic by topic. We started going through the book of Romans. And we got to the point about how, you know, we're saved by faith and it's not about works and et cetera, et cetera. Well, anyway, this little girl came back the next day and she had a stack of papers. And they were from her mom. And they had all of these verses that I'm about to go over. She had all those verses written down. And she brought them to me, and she put them on my desk, and she said, there. And I said, what? And she said, those verses show that you can lose your salvation. And I said, oh, really? And she said, yeah. I said, my mom said so. I said, well, okay. I said, she said, and our church believes you can lose your salvation. I said, oh, okay. And she said, so, what do you say to that? I said, do you mind if I make a photocopy of this? She said, no. So I went and I made a photocopy of it, and I gave her her copy. I said, why are you showing me this? And she said, well, for one, my mom is making me write each one of these verses 20 times each. I said, really? She said, yeah. So my mom said, so you'll get it in your head what these verses really mean. I want you to write them 20 times each. I said, oh, okay. I said, well, hey, can I give you something to take home to your mom? And she said, sure. So I took those verses, and what I did on those verses is just what I'm about to do. Okay. I'll tell you the rest of the story in a minute. I know some of you are like, wait, finish. We will. Okay. Don't you just hate that? I know. All right. Here are some verses that are offered as proof of the quote-unquote insecurity of the believer. All right, so I gave you the bullet point, and then I'm going to give you kind of the explanation. All right, first of all, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I mention here, at first it seems to indicate of loss of salvation. You're like, oh, well, that must be loss of salvation. But when you put it in context, you find 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about false prophets. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So the idea is, when you look at that 2 Peter 2:12-14, the idea is that they have the knowledge, they have a profession, not a confession, a profession. So they have the knowledge of this. They're professing following Christ, but they are false teachers, and they're enticing others to live in the same way. And so you have to ask the question in verse 20, what about the verse, the latter end is worse than the beginning? That is, they've heard the truth, they're responsible for their obedience. Because of that, the judgment is going to be stricter upon them. And so Peter says it's better that they didn't even know this truth, because now that they know the truth, they're going to be held accountable for the truth, and their end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better had they not known. So in the context, they're reverting to their true nature. Their dog is returning to its vomit. And now you find they're going back to exactly what they were before, their original nature. So in the context, you find that it's talking about false teachers. All right. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, people take that one phrase, you've fallen from grace. We use that. People use it. Well, but I believe somebody can fall from grace. Do you believe somebody can fall from grace? Yeah, I believe somebody can fall from grace. Bible says that. But you take it in context. Look, read the phrase right before that. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. People who attempt to be justified by keeping the law, not by faith in Christ, but justified by keeping the law. And Paul says, you've fallen from grace. You have fallen away from the only thing that can save you. Here is the grace that is being offered to you. It doesn't say that they've received it, but here's the grace that's being offered to you, and they have fallen away from that. Why? Because they were attempting to be justified by the law. Paul wrote and confronted them because the church at Galatia was plagued with Judaizers. The Judaizers were going in and they were telling the Christians, okay, you got saved, but you have to keep all of these legalistic requirements in order to maintain your salvation. Or, yes, you can have Christ, but you have to do all these things at the same time. That's how you were declared righteous. Paul says, no. It's by faith. Notice he also contrasts the people who truly believe and the people who attempt to be justified by law in the next phrase. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Contrasting, you have fallen from grace because you are attempting to be justified by works, by the law. We are waiting for that righteousness, the hope of righteousness by faith. There's a contrast there. Two different groups of people that we're talking about. All right. I got to move here, but let me just give you, I have the next bullet points. I have verses about Demas. who fell away. That goes back to that passage in 1 John we talked about. He was Paul's co-worker. I'll let you read that on your own. I want to run through a couple more of these before I run out of time. Middle of page 7, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, some people have said, well, if the idea is if they were not faithful till death, they didn't get the crown of life. Well, the idea is that, remember we talked about apostates, people who fall away. They're going to endure to the end. But when we talk about crown of life, what are we talking about? We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. James 1:12, blessed is he who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it talks about a crown. The crown speaks of our rewards at heaven during at our judgment, right? That's the whole idea. 1 Corinthians 9, let's just look at that. 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is not talking about Paul being disqualified in the sense of him losing his salvation. It's talking about him losing his ministerial capacity. That's the idea. So he's not talking about losing his true salvation, all right? Let's get to Revelation chapter 22. This is the one where it says, if anyone adds to the book, takes away from the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. And the idea is, if you look back to verse 18, it applies to anyone, all right? If anyone adds to these things. This is the idea that someone is rejecting what is written in God's word. That's the idea, all right? So they're undermining and rejecting what is written in God's word. Of course, this goes back to the idea is if you're following God's word and you're truly adhering to God's word and you are clinging to God's word, then you are not going to be adding to or subtracting from God's word. Let me give you some other passages used as proof. Now, here it is, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. We're going to unpack this more week after next. But here's one thing, because I'll go ahead and tip my hand, tip my hand a little bit. The idea is the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews. And many of the people that are, we talked about this, there are certain groups that he's talking to. Some of them were kind of flirting with Christianity, but they were not fully convinced of the claims of Christ. You find when you go through those things that are listed, you find that each one of them relates back to things that happened with the Jews, that they experienced the blessings of God, but still rejected him. And so that's the idea there. If you reject all, you can have all of those things and still turn away from God, thus rejecting the only means of salvation. All right? Now, people have said, yes, but wait. When it says it's impossible to renew them again to salvation, that means they can lose their salvation. Here's what else you have to say. Now, we're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks. Here's the other thing you have to say, though, if that be true. That means if you look at that passage and if you say that passage says you can lose your salvation, then you also have to say that passage says you can never be saved again. You have to. If it means you can lose it, that means you can never regain it again. I had a guy one time, he was actually a pastor, who said, well, the first time I got saved. I said, wait, what? The first time you got saved? How many times have you been saved? He said, oh, probably about three. I said, really? You've been saved three times? He said, yeah. He said, I'm listening. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that. I said, what? He said, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about losing your salvation. I said, you believe that's what it says? He said, yeah. I said, well, then you have to say Hebrews chapter 6 says you ain't saved. Because that means if you lose it, you can't get it back. If you look, if you're using that as the context of Hebrews 6, we'll talk more about that 2 weeks from now, okay? 1 John 5:18. We talked about that this morning. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. This is New King James Version. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We mentioned that this morning, that that Greek word, it's the tense that means to continually practice sin. So if you practice sin habitually with no check, no pain of conscience, no conviction, you weren't saved anyway. All right. Let's get down to verse next one. This is on page 9. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is a favorite one. I've had people bring this up over and over. Ah, boom, there it is. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What is that but the loss of salvation? Well, I'll tell you what that is. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a specific time, for a specific purpose. Holy Spirit, like Samson. Holy Spirit comes upon Samson. Samson performed mighty deeds and stuff like that. God could remove the Holy Spirit. You talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody for a time, Holy Spirit leaves them. So it was a temporary empowerment that went on in the Old Testament. At the day of Pentecost, for a believer, it was no longer a temporary empowerment, but it was a permanent indwelling when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt those believers there at Pentecost that we find in the book of Acts. And so now it's a permanent indwelling. And he doesn't take his Holy Spirit from us now. His Holy Spirit resides with us and lives with us and changes us. And it's through his Holy Spirit that we are adopted. And we're able to say, Abba, Father. And so we have a totally different thing going on in us now than even the Old Testament believers had. Because now it's a permanent indwelling. So in Psalm 51, rightly so. Do not take your Spirit from me. Allow your Spirit to reside and allow your Spirit to stay with me and empower me for your purposes. Do not take it from me. That's a legitimate prayer in the Old Testament. For a New Testament believer, that's not the case. All right? So Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I've had this young lady, when she brought me the list, that one was underlined. It was underlined. The mom had underlined that one. It was a pet verse. And it was that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, all these people, they're going to hell. So there's no forgiveness. Well, all you have to do is just read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? She had this verse too. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's where she left off. But then you just read the rest of it. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is that not a great sentence? I don't know, it just excites me. It's just good, because it's the matter of, look at all these people who do all these terrible, horrible, heinous things. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, but that's exactly what many of you were. But you know what? God qualitatively changed you and made you into a new creation. You are not the same as you were. You were washed. You were cleansed of your sins. You were sanctified. You were set apart for his purpose. You were justified. You were declared not guilty of all of those indictments that were against you. Those things that were damnable. Now God says, my son took those upon himself and you are forgiven. Context. Just context. Glorious context. All right. Y'all need to get excited, because, I mean, my goodness, y'all, this is salvation. Whew. All right. Revelation chapter 2. Am I going like 90 miles? I know I am, but, I mean, is this too fast? Are y'all keeping up, right? We good? We good? Okay. All right. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 5. All right. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I had a guy who worked at the school where I taught years ago. He came to me with that verse. He sat down and he said, boom, it's there in the Bible. What do you make of that? Remove your lampstand means he's going to take away their salvation. Again, context. I said, let Scripture interpret Scripture. I told him, go back to Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. God is not saying to the church there that he is going to take away their salvation. He is saying, I will remove the empowerment off of your church. Your church, that body right there together, you won't be able to function. Because I'll step back and I'll remove that lampstand. I'll remove the church from its place. Not the Big C church, not the universal body of believers, but this local church. I'll remove it. So he's not talking about their salvation. He's talking about the church. How do we know? He says so. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right? Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The argument there is you got to be an overcomer. Got to overcome. If you don't overcome, that just means, you know, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, some people use the word overcome as in you never sin, you overcome your sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know who an overcomer is? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and is following Jesus as Savior. That's the definition of an overcomer. The Bible gives it to us. All right? So, here's what happens. I give this little girl not full-fledged, blown-out argument like that, but I just put some things in context very simply on the photocopied sheet, all right? And she looks over at me, and she said, what are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm just writing some stuff, just making some notes, that's all. So she started looking at the page, and she said, can I take this home? I said, I don't know if you want to do that, honey, because you're supposed to write those things 20 times each for your mama, and your mama ain't real happy about anything like this. And she looked at me and she said, well, what do you think I should do? I said, you should write those things 20 times. She said, well, I don't know if I agree with what my mom said. I said, it don't matter. She's still your mama. You need to write them 20 times. She said, all right, I got a plan. I said, this is your plan. I don't want to have a parent-teacher conference about this. I said, but what's your plan? She said, I'm going to write them 20 times each. I'm going to do it. She said, but can I have those sheets that you've written all these notes on? Sure. So I give it to her. She comes back 2 days later. She said, I'll tell you what I did. I went home. I had my pages where I had written all these verses 20 times each. So I walked in, put them down on the table in front of my mom. I said, here are my verses. She said, good. She said, here are some other verses, and put down that sheet, and then walked out. Well, she went back to her room, and she said, I was just braced, just waiting. Later on that evening, her mama bursts through the door, comes in. She's got that page where I'd written all those notes. And it was just Scripture. It wasn't like Dustin's arguments. It was just Scripture. She walks in, she's waving it, and she said, where did you get this? And she said, I'm not telling you. And she said, where did you get this paper? And she said, I'm not going to tell you. And she says, I want to know, where did you get this paper? She said, and I said, why? She said, because I've been wrong all this time. God's word says something different than what I have been taught. And she said, where did you get this paper? And she said, it was from one of my teachers. She said, tell him thank you. So she sets up an appointment with her pastor. Did not go well. She set an appointment with her pastor, and she's like, do you know these verses? They said later, I asked the little girl, she said, the pastor was like, ah, well, and was trying to explain it away. And she's like, no, that's not what it says. It's look at the context. You got to give me some other verse if you're going to go with this. the guy was really upset. They ended up changing churches because of that. But here was the beauty of it. Here was the beauty of it. The beauty of it was just the Bible. It was just the context. It wasn't some clever, crafted argument that I had put together or that she had put together. It was just what the Bible says. It's just there it is. So let me give you this. We're not going to go through all these, but let me give you this. I know you're like, no, we're not. We're not going to through all this. Listen to this. All right, give me 5 minutes. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Everlasting, that means forever. That means eternal. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you know Christ, you are dead in your sins. Christ has made you alive. He has regenerated you. You are now a new creation in Christ. And you have a changed position. You have a changed condition. All right, so you have both of those. John 6:37. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He will by no means cast out all that he, God the Father, has given him, and he's going to keep what's his. Same thing mentioned in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. No one's able to snatch him out of my hand. That includes us. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. We talked about this last Sunday, how we shall be saved from wrath through him, and we shall be saved by his life. And then we find over on, let's just flip over to page 12. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find, oh goodness, over and over again. Down at the bottom, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift we did not deserve. Who deserves it? No one deserves it. But to whom is it offered? Everyone. And I mentioned that anything we receive from God that's short of hell is grace. That's a good truth. Anything short of hell is grace. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Seals show ownership, they show authority, they show security. If you're saved, you're sealed. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to do something halfway. He's able, according to Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus always lives, and he is interceding on our behalf. And then we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, here it is, incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I say all that. That is just a good place to say amen and amen, for goodness sake. That's some good stuff. All right. Now, mention this. I said we would revisit this. This is one of the most powerful arguments that I've seen, non-biblical, but it's not using verses. Here it is. Let's assume one can lose one's salvation. This is at the bottom of 13. Imagine there are two people, both have professed Christ, been baptized, had a true change of heart and mind, hypothetical, okay? They are, for purposes of illustration, on the same level ground, but one falls away and one remains. So here's the question you have to ask. Was it a matter of the grace of God or the natural will of man that one stayed and one didn't? You can't say both, because both had grace given to them. Ultimately, that means if you believe salvation can be lost, you have to say the will of man. That means one sin more, one sin less. One practiced holiness, one didn't. One persevered, one did not. Which means if salvation can be lost, we're not kept by the power of God, but kept by the power of ourselves and our works. And the last line, ultimately, if you can lose your salvation due to sin, then one must believe that we can commit a sin that is greater than God's grace, stronger than his forgiveness, and more powerful than the blood of Jesus. That's what you have to say. You have to say that. You have to say that. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, glorious thing in this is that God keeps us safe. God keeps us secure. God does the saving. It's not about us. My righteousness is as filthy rags. Anything that I can bring to him, that's it. That's the best I can do, is just filthy rags. And that's it. That's it. Cast off rags. That's all I can bring to him. All right? But because of the grace of God, it's the grace of God that extends that mercy to us. It's the grace of God by which we are saved. And it is the grace of God by which we are kept secure until that day. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the security that's found in you. Thank you for the power of the blood. Thank you that you transform us, that you change us, that we're not the same if we know you, that we are new creations, and we don't even know what all that entails, because sometimes we wrestle so much with sin, and we see the darkness of the world, and sometimes it's hard. It's just hard to recognize the incredible grace we've been given. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be lights in an otherwise very dark world, and that we would just rest in the gift that comes through your sacrifice, that we would rest in the salvation that you have given us, and that from that salvation, that we would just be obedient, not to maintain it, but just out of love for you and out of want to. Thank you for changing our want to's. Thank you for giving us new desires, new thoughts, new heart. And even though we wrestle with sin, we're not slaves to it any longer. And Father, we just give you praise and glory and thanks for that. And so Father, I pray that you would help us to live in the light of your truth and live with that understanding that we are secure in you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.